O God, let your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your law. Grant us joy in keeping your decrees and following your commands. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne, and all the elders and the four living creatures, they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they be hungry, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor the scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Amen. And apologies for that. Now, when I prepared for this sermon, I came across the word infomercial. I thought it wasn't a real word, but it was. And Google told me that it was a blend of two words, information and commercial. Infomercial. I'd never heard of it before, but I knew exactly what an infomercial was, and you know exactly what an infomercial was. Infomercials are those slots in the TV schedules in between programs or in the breaks during programs. They don't advertise a product, but they pass on information to the viewers. Now, I've told you before that except for watching football and rugby on it, I watch BBC, I don't watch ITV. And although BBC claims that it doesn't have commercials, it is constantly running infomercials. Between every program, they'll talk about the various programs that they're about to show on the TV, or they'll tell you that you can watch on iPlayer again and again and again, these ones. And sometimes, you know, they have their own sort of commercials for BBC about how you can pay your television license. And you remember during the pandemic, they used to put on these infomercials about, you know, take your vaccine and all that kind of stuff. So we all know what an infomercial is. We have them all the time. Now, let me suggest to you that Revelation 7 is an infomercial from the throne, because this chapter is a break from what we might expect. Now, last week, we saw that throughout Revelation 6, Jesus had been systematically breaking open the seals on the scroll, and the scroll represented the pocket-sized potted history of the world. And we know that he'd opened seals 1 to 6, so there's only one seal left to open. So as we come to Revelation 7, we expect to read something like this: then he opened the seventh seal. But we don't. Instead, we get a break in which we come across two visions. But this is not a random break from what we expected. This is an infomercial. It gives us information that will help us answer a question that the events of Revelation 6 should raise in our thinking. As he watches the four horsemen of the apocalypse gallop through history, bringing mayhem, the environment in which the church lives, and as he sees the martyrs under the altar, the suffering the church experiences, John is wondering if God's people are going to emerge from all this intact. And the question in John's mind is this: what is going to happen to the church? So in Revelation 7, we have this infomercial from the throne, this interlude before the seventh seal was opened, in which God reassures us about the destiny of the church. In spite of what's going on all around them, and in spite of what all she has to go through, God's people, the church, are totally secure. They're totally and completely spiritually safe. So that's what Revelation 7 is about. Let's back to the beginning and work our way through and see how this infomercial from the throne works itself out. So first of all, think with me about verses 1 to 7. And there we come across the spiritual security and safety of the church on earth. Now, there are big clues to tell us that we're dealing with the church on earth. For a start, there are references to the earth. Two in verse 1. And there's references to the land and the sea and the trees, one in verse 1, one in verse 2, and one in verse 3. And these references pinpoint that these verses are talking about what's going on in the world. And it's also reinforced by the description of the church in verses 5 to 8. And the way that it's set out takes us back to the opening chapters of Numbers. And if you can remember the opening chapters of Numbers, they record the results of a census that Moses carried out among the Israelites. And it's set out in a similar but slightly shorter way in Revelation chapter 7. Now, this census that Moses carried out, he carried out two censuses in Numbers, one at the beginning, one at the end, but they're both kind of the same. The census that Moses carried out in Numbers is not like the census that we take part in every 10 years, where everybody is recorded. The Numbers census only record men who could serve in the army. It was a register of the nation's fighting strength. And by deliberately using that setup to describe the church, Revelation 7, 5 to 8 is reminding us that as it lives in the world, the church fights against the world and the flesh and the devil. Revelation 7, 5 to 8 is a description of the church militant in battle formation. They're on the parade ground in battle formation. So how is the church going to manage as it engages in the spiritual warfare against the world and the flesh and the devil? This war of attrition in which the church will suffer. How is it going to manage as it conducts this spiritual warfare in hostile enemy territory? Well, Revelation 7, 1 to 9 tells us that, or 1 to 8 tells us that the church is completely safe and totally secure. And there are three indicators of the total security of the church on earth. First of all, there's the fact that God is in control. Verse 1, after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Now, if you remember from last time, we saw that the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation 6 had its background in the four chariots of Zechariah chapter 6. But in Zechariah chapter 6, the four chariots morph and become four winds. And the same thing happens in Revelation 7. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, Revelation 6, 1 to 8, now become the four winds of Revelation 7, verse 1. But you'll notice that just as before, they're not able to act outside God's control, for they were prevented from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree by the four angels who were standing at the four corners of the earth. Events on earth are ultimately under God's control. And this reality is underlined in verses 2 and 3 because the four winds morph again and they become four angels. Not the four that were standing at the four corners of the earth, but a different quartet. And these four angels, the new four angels, are given power to harm the land and the sea. Verse 2. Now, we've already seen that phrase, given power, in Revelation 6, always means given permission by God. So the actions of these four angels is restricted because, verse 2, another angel coming up from the east who issues this order to them, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. Now, I don't know about you, but this imagery is very head-scratching. We have horsemen who become winds, and then they become angels. And speaking of angels, I reckon there are nine angels in three verses. So it's all a wee bit confusing, but the picture's clear. God is in ultimate control of events in the world. Nothing is happening outside his permission. So the church, his people, are totally safe. They're totally secure. Nobody can touch them unless he gives them permission to do so. And even then, he restricts the what they can do to them. The second indicator of the total security of the church is found in verses 2 and 3. And it's that God's people are sealed. Now, the noun seal and the verb to seal pop up actually six times in the Greek text of verses 1 to 8. So it's obviously the dominant idea in this vision, so we can count it as well as weigh it, because it's there a lot. So nothing happens until a seal has been put on the foreheads of God's servants, verse 3. And if you think about Ezekiel 9, it's a throwback to Ezekiel chapter 9, when before he unleashes his judgment on Jerusalem, God instructs a man with a writing kit, Ezekiel 9, verse 4, to go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over the detestable things that are done in it. And those whose foreheads were marked would be spiritually protected in the midst of the horror that would engulf Jerusalem. And the same idea is found here. Those sealed, namely the church on earth, are totally spiritually safe in spite of all that's going on around them. Now, the historical illustration of how God protects his people in the midst of mayhem is the way is the plagues in that God sent on Egypt, the 10 plagues. And you'll remember that some of those plagues, God made a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians, especially in the latter ones. The fourth plague, the plague of flies, hits Egypt, but not Goshen, where the Israelites lived. The same is true of the fifth plague, the plague that destroyed livestock, and the seventh plague, the plague of hail, and the ninth plague, the plague of darkness. God's people were protected. They were secure. They were kept safe in the midst of all that was going on around them. And what is the protective seal that God puts on us, his people, in this world? Well, Paul tells us what it is in Ephesians 1:13. The seal with which we are marked is the Holy Spirit, and it's his presence in our lives that guarantees the security and safety spiritually of the church here on earth. And the third indicator of the total security of the church on earth is found in verses 5 to 8, and it's the fact that God's people are complete. Now, when all the sums are done, the number of those sealed came to 144,000, 20,000 from 12 tribes. Now, there are a couple of interesting features of this list, Levi's included, and he wasn't in the numbers ones, but Dan, one of Jacob's sons, is missing, and he's replaced by Manasseh, one of Joseph's sons, and Judah is mentioned first, even though Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. But don't miss the tree, the wood for the trees. This number of 144,000 is clearly symbolic, as all numbers in Revelation are. It represents completeness. Let me see if I can get this right. Maz was not my strong point. It's 12 times 12 times 1,000. And 1,000 and 12 are numbers in Revelation that signify completeness. So what's this symbolic number of 144,000 saying to us? It's saying to us that in spite of the environment in which it lives, in spite of the suffering she experiences, the church on earth is totally safe. No one slips under the radar when it comes to God's protection. When there's a roll call of the church, everyone is present and correct. No one is unaccounted for or missing. In spite of what's going all around her and what is happening to her, the church on earth is spiritually secure. So that's the first part of it. A feature of infomercials is that they sometimes last a bit longer than the regular ads, sadly. But it's also true of this infomercial from the throne. It's a second part, verses 9 to 17. And it's this, it's the spiritual security and safety of the church in heaven. The scene switches from earth to heaven. And we now see the church triumphant in heaven. Verse 9, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And yet, although the location is different, the theme is still the same. It's the total security and safety of God's people. And the total security of the church in heaven comes across in three ways. The first one is in the song they're singing. End of verse 9 and 10. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now, with the references to palm branches and cries of Hosanna, salvation, all this in a sense is the real Palm Sunday. And that's true, but actually the scene is the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles. Palm branches and cries of thanksgiving featured prominently in the Feast of Tabernacles as God's people celebrated the way that he had protected them after the Exodus as they travelled through the desert and brought them safely to the promised land. And in this ultimate fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, after having experienced a greater exodus, redemption through Jesus' blood, God's people celebrate how God has brought them safely through life on earth into the total security of heaven. And when they sing, "Salvation belongs to our God," we're thinking of how their completed salvation had fully arrived. God had promised that those he justified, those he'd saved, past tense, that he would glorify, he would save, future tense. And now in heaven, God's people celebrate that God has done what he said he would do, and that not one of his promises had crashed and burned. And then all the angels, along with the elders and the four living creatures, they join in verse 12. "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever." You remember Jesus said that the angels throw a party when just one sinner repents. What's it going to be like in heaven when this huge crowd of the redeemed turn up? There's going to be this explosion of praise to God, the God who saves his people, the God who protects them from start to finish so that we arrive safely in heaven. And the total security of the church in heaven is seen in the blessedness that they're experiencing. One of the elders walks out of the vision and comes up to John and asks him, verse 13, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" And John replies, verse 14, "You've been here longer than I have, so you tell me, sir, you know." And here's what the elder said: "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Verse 14. Now, when is this great tribulation to which this elder is referring? Well, the idea comes from Daniel 12, where as he looks forward, Daniel sees the end times as times of great tribulation and distress for God's people. And we all know when the end times or the last days are, don't we? We do know. I hope we do know. Because throughout the New Testament, the last days began, the end times began with the death, the birth and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us that in his Day of Pentecost sermon. He says that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which the disciples had just experienced and which his audience had just witnessed, was a sign that the last days, the end times, have arrived. So when is the great tribulation? It's going on right now. We're in the middle of it. But those gathered from before the throne had been rescued it. They had come out of the great tribulation and were now experiencing the blessedness of heaven. Actually, a better translation of verse 14 would be in a kind of a present tense. They're coming out of the great tribulation. It points to the fact that every day, every week, every month, every decade, every century through the last days, today included, God is bringing out those he saved out of the stress and suffering of this world into the total security of heaven, where they experience the blessedness of life before the throne. It's happened today, not among us, but today. Christians have died and gone to be with the Lord, and they now experience the blessedness of life before the throne. And the third way in which the total security of the church in heaven is seen is in the care that they're enjoying. And we've arrived at verses 15 to 17 and this glorious description of heaven's joy and love and peace and security. God's people are in his presence. They're in the temple. And there they experience God's care as he sits as he who sits on the throne spreads his tent over them. Verse 15. And God's protection is enjoyed. Psalm 121, verse 6, which talks about the sun not, this is the old version, smiting us by day nor the moon by night. It's been fulfilled. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. God's provision is enjoyed. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. Isn't that an interesting image, a lamb being the shepherd? God's pity will be enjoyed as God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. She'd be embarrassed by me saying this, but when Gillian, my sister, my only sister, was a small girl, I used to remember if she got hurt, maybe she stumbled and fell and sort of banged her knee, she would run crying to my mother and say, my tears, wipe my tears away. And my mother would set Gillian on her knee and get out her hanky and wipe her tears away and give her a hug and reassure her that everything was right, and away she would go. And there are things that happen to us which are so painful, they're so embedded in our memories that when we think about them, tears flow. In heaven, God will wipe away our tears. He'll erase all those painful memories forever. He reassures us that everything will be all right and nothing or no one can hurt us. He will wipe away every tear. So, on the surface here, it seems that we've got huge contrast between these two visions of Revelation 7. One focuses on earth and the other focuses on heaven. One has a very Jewish flavour and the other is a multinational in its flavour. One talks about a crowd that can be counted and the other talks about a crowd that cannot be counted. But there's one massive point of contact which trumps all these surface contrasts. The theme of both visions is the same. It's the total spiritual security and safety of God's people. That's the overriding message of this infomercial from the throne. And on what do we base our total spiritual security in this life and for the next life? Is it just wishful thinking on our part? Well, absolutely not, because our spiritual safety and security in this life and in the life to come, it rests upon God's faithfulness to his promises. That's clear from the visions of Revelation 7. Let me just point them out to you. In spite of the environment in which we live and in spite of the suffering which we experience, why is the church on earth safe and secure? It's because of God's faithfulness to his promise of Isaiah 54, verse 7. No weapon forged against you will prevail. This is the heritage of the Lord's servants. How can we be absolutely certain that we will arrive safely into the total security and safety of heaven? It's because of God's promise, faithfulness to his promise. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit, who, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:14, is a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance we will acquire. And what about this crowd that no one could count from every nation, tribe, language and people standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb? Why are they there? They're there because God has been faithful to his covenant promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 and the verses surrounding it. The multinational composition of this ultimate fulfillment of God's promise is to do with the fact that God said, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, one of Abraham's descendants, Jesus. And it's immeasurable innumerable rather, nature is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise of a people that are too numerous to count. They're like the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. The terms in which God's care of his people in heaven is described again underlines God's faithfulness to his promises. When God wipes away every tear, he's doing what he said he would do in Isaiah 25 verse 8. When he will swallow up death forever, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. And what about all the other things that will happen to us in heaven? Well, all Jesus' shepherding, protection and provision have been promised by God when he restores his people. Isaiah 49 verses 9 and 10, they will find pasture, they will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of living water. We're seeing the fulfillment of Psalm 23. We'll be there by still waters, green pastures. We'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We are, as God's people, we're totally secure in this world and in the next world, because God always keeps his word to watch over our coming and going, both now and forevermore. Not one of the things he has promised to do for us will run into the sand and not materialize. That's what we base our hope on. And how can we experience for ourselves the protection of this faithful God who keeps his people totally secure in the midst of all the challenges of this life and brings them safely home to heaven? Well, we're back to the elder's answer to his own question. We need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, verse 14. That sounds really strange, does it not? Something being washed in blood, turning out white. But it's picture language. It's referring to Jesus' death as he shed his blood on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And it's as we come to Jesus and trust in him alone that all our sins are cleansed. It's as we place our trust in this faithful, trustworthy, promise-keeping God and in his Son, Jesus, the slaughtered Lamb. It's as we place our trust in him, we will experience his love and he will watch over us in this life so that we will be totally spiritually secure and he will bring us to heaven where we will be totally safe forever. What a God we have. Isn't it good to be a Christian? Isn't it good to be a Christian and have a God like that? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, our Redeemer and Defender, you are not weak, and this is why you're able to keep those you have saved totally secure in this life and bring them safely to heaven. O Lord, our God, our Defender and Redeemer, you are not narrow-minded, and that's why there will be an innumerable multinational crowd before your throne to worship you. And all we can do is pause and once again say that there is no God like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. Salvation belongs to you alone, and you alone are worthy to receive praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength forever and ever. Amen.